We are in our text today looking at an example of disbelieving Jesus. That's the title of our sermon today. And today we see countless of examples of disbelief in Jesus, whether it's the media, the educational system, documentaries you see on TV. And I don't know if you guys notice this, but usually comes Christmas or Easter, there's these programs on educational television, even the networks, which have some program about the historical Jesus or the search for Jesus. And generally, they give a perspective about who Jesus is, which essentially isn't believing in Jesus for who he is. It basically denies the authority of Scripture. You have religious scholars sharing their view on who this Jesus is, and they don't believe in the supernatural. Their whole premise is that the supernatural doesn't exist. So they start talking about things and present things as facts because they can't explain it any other way. They deny the resurrection and they deny the miraculous. And they claim that the Bible, the stories about the Bibles are inventions of men, but then they come up with their own inventions on what really happened without any historical background to actually back that up. And these things bombard us all the time in so many different ways. And you hear people, they watch these programs and they might talk to you and it's like, well, how can you still think the way you do after seeing a program like that? And we might see a program like that and we think, well, some of that made sense, you know, and these guys are scholars, they presented that and they don't present the other side. And this can be something that kind of gnaws away at even us, but the culture in general, which makes people disregard the claims that Jesus made about himself. And I think unbelief is prominent in those types of environments, but there's various levels of unbelief in our culture. You have those, first of all, the unbelievers who have never trusted and loved Christ as their Savior, their Master, their Lord. Doesn't mean that they don't have some knowledge of who Christ is. They might even acknowledge some level of belief. This was a man who lived. This was a man who died. He was a good teacher. You can believe lots of things about Jesus and not actually have true faith in him. We know from James 2:19, it says, even the demons, they believe that God's there, but do they actually trust in him? No, they've never trust. The demons believe and they shudder, but they are apart from God. And there's many in our culture today, they have secondhand faith, we call it. It's like, oh, my parents were Christians, I'm a Christian, you know, that's just what we are. It's a cultural thing, and they think they're fine, they're good people, they might even go to church and think they're moral people. But there's a passage in Scripture that warns us, many passages actually, that warn us about that type of said faith. We were reading it this morning in Sunday school where Jesus calls out in Matthew 7, and he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, that's the one who's going to enter. Many will say, didn't we know you? Didn't we do things in your name? And Jesus will declare to them, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. One of the most fearful passages in Scripture. So you have those who have some profession of understanding, but they don't have real belief. And then you have those who outright reject who Christ is. They've never come to believe in him. And the Scriptures talk about those types of people. They existed in Jesus' day as well. In John 12:37, kind of giving a summary statement, though Jesus had performed many signs, they didn't believe in him. They were not believing in him, even though they saw it with their own eyes. Their hearts were hardened. So we have that level of unbelief, but we also have, even among believers, levels of disbelief or unbelief, which we've been reading about in our book. There's those who have truly trusted and loved the Savior, but they stumble in sin and they get deceived sometimes by the things in life. And they were like the man in Mark 9 who wants his son healed. And he says, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. There's a foundation there that wants to follow Christ. And I think the root of this type of unbelief is, and any kind of unbelief, is a lack of trust or desire in the truth of God. For the true believer, we can become deceived by the lies that are out there. And there's an interaction between the kind of unbelief of those who outright reject Christ and those who are true believers. When we see all these things in our culture on the TV specials and in the media and the headlines all the time with these anti-God school curriculums that are around us, there's people presenting philosophies of life which deny God, and they're presenting them as fact. Evolution, materialism, there's nothing supernatural going on. There's no life outside of this one. These type of things that come at us, they detract from truth. They undermine the reality of who God is in our life. And there are so many subtle ways in our culture that can take us away from Christ. Our passage today, it's different circumstances, there's different arguments, but there's the same result, unbelief, disbelief of who Jesus is. And there are alternate explanations for Jesus' works, and they're directly opposing God, much like today. And we want to look at these things today so that we can be aware that we too are being bombarded with disbelief in our culture. Even those who claim to be religious, when people are confronted with the Jesus of the Bible, it requires a decision. How do we explain his unusual works, his unusual teachings? They need an explanation. What explanation are we going to settle for? Well, what we've been seeing through the Gospel of Luke is that this Jesus is the Messiah, the one that God is using to bring his kingdom, his victory, and his judgment on the earth. We don't want to disregard what's being said here. We hold up Scripture as our source of truth. And Scripture is painting Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. This is the one that Israel, all the Old Testament's been waiting for this Jesus to arrive. And the Old Testament predicted what this Jesus would be like, what this Messiah would be like. Jesus claimed it for himself. If you go back in Luke chapter 4, you remember when we went through that, Jesus picked up the scroll of Isaiah and he read this piece of scripture and said, this scripture in the Old Testament, this is talking about me. And he says in Luke 4:18, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set those free who are oppressed. And since then, this Jesus has had an active ministry of releasing people from all sorts of diseases and leprosy and demons and blindness, even raising people from the dead. He's been doing all these signs, testifying that he is the Messiah spoken of in the Old Testament. And here in Luke, he's doing it again. He's doing another sign. Look with me to Luke chapter 11, verse 14. Here's Jesus. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. Now, we've looked at a number of times in the Gospel of Luke, this talking of demons, and we need to recognize that when God created the universe, he created both a physical universe and a spiritual universe as well. And we are physical beings that what we have spirits, but there's also spiritual beings that exist. And they are what we call angels. And there's angels in this spiritual realm that are out there ministering, it says in Hebrews, to the saints. But there's also those who have rebelled. And in this spiritual realm, even before man's rebellion in Genesis, there was rebellion in the spiritual realm. In fact, the devil himself, Satan, was the one who was in the garden tempting man to rebel against God as well. This devil and those fallen angels who are with him that we call demons exist, and Peter calls them in 1 Peter 5:8. He says the devil, he's the adversary, one who is against us, and he roams around like a roaring lion seeking to devour. Scripture talks about how our struggles, they're not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers and principalities in the heavenly places. And Jesus came to redeem us from that power. This world that we're in is subject to disease and futility and sin. And the Bible teaches that we are in the power of darkness now. And Jesus, God became flesh. He broke into history to redeem people out of that power of death, to bring them to God. And he's confronting people with a need to make a decision about who this Jesus is. He's doing miracles so that they will know that this is the Messiah that was prophesied of. But what was the crowd's response? Let's look back at Luke chapter 11, verse 14. The second part there, he cast out the demons, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. We see some various responses there. First of all, we see amazement. We see some people abstaining from making the decision. They want a sign. And we see accusing him of being under the power of Satan. And it's interesting that that first statement says they were amazed. This whole crowd was amazed. They came to a conclusion that there is something miraculous going on here. Everyone agreed on that. They didn't deny, first of all, that there was a miracle, did they? But from that point on, there's some difference in opinion. The ones who, in verse 16, they're saying, oh, well, we'd like a sign. Maybe they're just kind of abstaining. They're thinking, well, we're open-minded. Maybe give us a little bit more evidence, and we'd like more of a sign to know what's going on. We're going to address that more in a week or so when we get to verses 29 to 32. Jesus addresses the need for a sign directly right there. But first, we need to understand that the miracles were done specifically to fulfill something that happened in the Old Testament. What more signs do they need? These signs are the ones that were predicted by Isaiah. Maybe they were looking for some signs from heaven, like in the Old Testament, Moses had manna come down from heaven. Actually, God provided it. Or maybe they're looking for some of the prophecies that look at the day of Jesus' judgment when the skies will be darkened. Whatever it is, they want more signs. They want to see something more. And they're saying, well, we're not rejecting, but we want to see something more. Now, we know for those who had faith, the signs were enough. John the Baptist, Matthew 11, comes. He's in prison, and he sends some of his disciples to Jesus. Says, are you the one, or should we expect another? Jesus' response was, well, go back and tell John that the blind receive sight, and the lame walk, and lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the gospel is preached to the poor. And John understood, this is the sign of what Messiah is. What more do we need? The signs were enough, but the problem wasn't in the signs. It was the problem in people's hearts. It was unbelief. They thought they could just sit back, maybe be open-minded. But what they specifically were not doing was making a commitment to Jesus. Jesus was calling people. He says, you need to deny yourself to come after me. It is disbelieving Jesus just by sitting back. And we'll see more of what Jesus says about this as we go on. But I want to look at the next response first. The next response is, out of this crowd of amazed people were some who basically are saying, you do this by the power of Satan. They're accusing him of being under Satan's control. It uses this term here, Beelzebul, and it's actually from the Old Testament. There's a term, maybe you've heard of the god Baal, or Baal sometimes people say, and it's a term, Baal Zebul. It means like Lord of the house or Lord of the temple, and it's thought to be some deity of one of the enemies of Israel, the Philistines. And the Jews kind of transferred this name to Satan kind of to disrespect him. There was even a twist of that name in 2 Kings talking about Lord of the flies, Lord of the dung heap. You know, they changed the letter a little bit to really mock who this Satan was. But anyhow, these people are saying, okay, you're casting out demons, you're doing it by Satan. So they need to ask, well, why would they come up with this explanation? What's behind all these things? Why would they come to this conclusion? And it's just an assertion, right? There's no argument given at all. It's just kind of thrown out there. And this is no minor deal here. This is attributing the work of Messiah to Satan. In Jesus' ministry, the point of his ministry is that he has a ministry of release from the power of Satan, and these guys are basically undermining that whole thing. Now, we know up to this point, Jesus has been challenging a lot of people, right? And he hasn't always made friends with everyone, particularly the religious leaders. He's going around claiming to forgive sins, and He's healing on the Sabbath, which really set off the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and he's calling them hypocrites for their public displays of praying in public, giving in public, doing things for the praise of men. And I think if you go back to Luke chapter 6, we see one of these incidences where he is going to heal someone on the Sabbath. Go to Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 7 there. He's in the synagogue with other people around on the Sabbath day. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they're watching him closely, it says in verse 7, to see if he healed on the Sabbath, in order that they might find a reason to accuse him. See, they wanted to accuse him. They wanted to take Jesus down. And he goes on, and he actually heals the man. In verse 10, he says, stretch out your hand, and he did so, and the hand was restored. Now look what it says in verse 11. But they, that means the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, what were they? They were filled with rage. And they discussed together what they might do to Jesus. What they might do. I think it's helpful to look at the parallel passage of this in Matthew 12. The same thing is going on where he healed a man, and they're discussing with themselves what they do. And if you look at Matthew 12, verse 14, here's more specific on what they were discussing. But the Pharisees went out, and they counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. They wanted to destroy Jesus. And if you jump down to verse 22, it's talking about casting out a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb. And again, verse 23, the multitudes were amazed. And look what the crowd was saying. They were amazed because they're seeing signs. And it says, this man can't be the son of David, can he? Son of David, meaning this man, could he be the Messiah? The crowd is like throwing this question out because they probably recognize that these signs were what the Messiah would do. What more could the Messiah do, or what should he be doing? And they're asking that. But look what the Pharisees say. Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. How are they seeking to destroy Jesus? It seems like one aspect of how they're going to destroy him is intentional slander. I mean, this is pure evil here, to do which is good and release from Satan's power and corrupting it and perverting it. It's like the snake who has its poison in its bite. These slanderers, their poison is in their tongue as they lash out against Jesus in the midst of all these other people. And what does that do? People are hearing this. It's going to discredit Jesus. It's going to marginalize him. These things start happening, and the crowd's asking, could this be the Messiah? Might he be the son of David? And then someone comes along and says, yeah, he's doing signs, but don't fall for it, because that's not the Christ. He's actually against Christ. He's anti-Christ. He's against Christ. And the people, well, they're the religious leaders. Shouldn't they know? And then the conclusions that they would make was, this guy, what is he? He's some deviant. I mean, we can't take him seriously as the Messiah. I mean, he's even to be avoided, I would think. I mean, how would you think that you would react to those types of things? Even before I was a Christian, I was brought up in a religious environment, and people say, oh, that's demonic, or, you know, that's devil, you know, those types of things. I would stay away from that. I didn't want to mess with that at all. It was just something that's like, you know, I'm not going to go there. And I didn't really need to look in it more. I just kind of disregard it. You didn't want to be around those types of things. And maybe that's because I had religious upbringing. These people had religious upbringing too. And you start talking about, hey, this is demons? It's like, that's not where they want to be, right? They're going to stay away from that. Now, today maybe people just kind of write off the supernatural altogether, and they might not care so much. And we don't have the same kind of accusations anymore either. People don't go around saying, well, Jesus was demonic. The authorities say something else. The latest archaeological discovery shows that something about the Bible isn't true, right? Or religious scholars have come to the conclusion that whatever, and it undermines very subtly who this Jesus is. And what happens when we hear that type of language? We discredit the truth, and it comes around all the time when biblical scholars say these types of things. That is what is bombarding you, your family, your neighbors, all the time. I've watched some of these shows with unbelievers before, And they just start making assertions on these shows, and I start to point out, it's like, oh, there's other evidence which shows this, and that's really not the case. And they're like, well, who are you? I mean, these guys are on TV, right? They just kind of buy it all the time. You guys know this. You probably have family or friends who've been under this subtle influence which makes them disregard Jesus. Well, for the Jews, the witnesses of these events, the power of Jesus wasn't the question, right? They had seen the miracle. So the leaders sought to undermine the source of that power. They're thinking, okay, he cast out a demon. He can't be the Messiah. So the only other place for supernatural power, well, that lies with Satan. And they concluded the exact opposite of what the truth was. The one who can break the power of Satan's sin is being accused of being under Satan. Seems like a plan that could work. But Jesus has a response and just shows that this reasoning doesn't work. Now, it might work in terms of people's minds, but it's not good reasoning. And that's the case with most of these charges against Jesus. They can be refuted, and there are refutations. Just as we never find it. When the archaeologists say they discovered something that proved this, you don't see 6 months later when there's something, evidence, which actually said, well, that's not the case. With the evolution arguments. There's evidence out there which undercuts these claims that make the headlines. You don't hear about those, and the damage is done already. Well, as we look at Jesus' response, go back to Luke chapter 11, verse 17. Jesus responds, he knew their thoughts. That's amazing, first of all. He knew their thoughts. They might not even be saying this so that he could hear it, but he knew their thoughts. And he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself fails, or literally, house falls upon house. And he's making an illustration to the crowd who's listening by, which should have an obvious answer to it. It's the picture like of a civil war. If there's civil war, what's it do? It weakens a nation. If it goes on and on, it's just devastating. As far as the strength and purpose of that nation. And this isn't just an isolated incident where Jesus was casting out a demon. He had been doing this all over Galilee, and now he's doing it all over Judea. Everywhere he went, it says Jesus was healing them all, everyone that came to him. The unclean spirits are being cast out all over. A divided house doesn't stand. Civil war doesn't build up. And his point is, if you have hatred or family feuds within a family, it doesn't build up the family. Instead, house falls upon house, like dominoes going down. The effect is debilitating compared to what the purpose should be, to build up and to flourish. It does just the opposite. So everyone should be able to agree with that general principle. The crowd hears that principle. Now Jesus, in verse 18, is going to lay out the application. So, if that's true, if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. Now he's kind of cornered them. He's showing the nonsense of their charge here. It doesn't fit that Satan is opposing what Satan does. It doesn't make sense at all. There's a logical problem with that type of argument. And then he goes right into another problem in verse 19. He says, and if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. He's asking, it's like, okay, back then there were exorcists in Judaism. There were Jewish exorcists. We read an example, which is unsuccessful actually, in Acts 19, where there were these guys trying to cast out demons, and they actually tried to use the name of Jesus like Paul. And what happens, if you read it, they get attacked by the man who's possessed and all beat up, run out of the house with their clothes all tattered up and naked, and they weren't too successful, but they were called Jewish exorcists. And Jesus isn't saying whether these guys are legitimate or not, but he's making a point. He's saying, okay, you have guys, and when it says sons, it probably means disciples of the leaders. It says, you have guys who would say that they're casting out demons. Who do they say they're casting them out? You got Jewish religion, they're religious people. It's like, they're not going to say, I cast out by Satan. They're saying, well, we cast out by the power of God. And Jesus is saying, it's like, no, it doesn't make sense to use a double standard here. If you say that you need the power of God to cast out demons, why wouldn't you say that I am? It's like they're going to answer that it's God's power that needs it. That statement alone, that's going to judge you. That judges your statement is not making sense at all. It's inconsistent. You can't say what they do is legitimate. What Jesus does is illegitimate. They're acknowledging that demons need to be overcome by a greater power, the very power of God. That's what it goes into in verse 20. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God. This is what Jesus' ministry has been. This is what he predicted, that he would have this ministry of releasing from oppression. And he's been going out and doing that. And it doesn't appear that it was too common because the people are amazed. The Jewish records show that these guys had all sorts of strange rituals where they tried to do it. And again, Jesus isn't commenting on whether that's legitimate. But Jesus, basically, he says a word and it happens. He brings it about. The people are amazed. Since he is doing this by the very power of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That term finger of God, it's an Old Testament term which talks about God's supernatural activity. In Psalm 8, it talks about how the heavens are created by God's fingers. But I think the comparison comes best from Exodus chapter 8, verse 19. And what's going on in Exodus, you remember, this is when the Israelites were in captivity in Egypt. And Moses came and started doing signs and wonders. There were Egyptian magicians who were trying to match Moses' miracles. Well, they were doing some things to match. But then it got to the point where Moses basically throws some dust up in the air and they all become gnats. And here the magicians of Pharaoh recognize that this is done by the finger of God. They said, this is something. The finger of God has done this miracle. And you see some parallels here. It was clear back then that Moses had done the miracle in Exodus by the finger of God, the power of God. And it was clear that Jesus had done the miracle in Luke by the finger of God. It was also clear that Pharaoh, who was the leader of Egypt, hardened his heart. Right? He saw these miracles. He didn't let the Egyptians go. He kept hardening his heart against the truth. And it's also clear here in Luke that the religious leaders and these people making these claims are doing the same thing. They were hardening their heart to the very finger of God when work there. And Jesus gives one last illustration of that power that's come upon him. Read with me verses 21 through 22. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder. This is the language of a battle. It talks about plunder. And Satan is the strong man, and his possessions are those who are demon-possessed and under his influence. And Jesus is the one who is greater, who is stronger, and he has the power to take away that which is possessed by Satan. So what Jesus is saying, not only is opponents wrong in attributing his power to Satan, but the one who attacks Satan must be one who is stronger, more powerful, in order for Jesus to deliver people. He is doing it by a strength, a power, much greater than the kingdom of darkness. And this is a great truth for believers, that Jesus is stronger than Satan. We don't need to fear about having possession of demons if we have the Spirit of Christ in us. 1 John 1:4 says, "The one who is in you, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Right? We have Christ in us, he's stronger. We're not going to be overcome. But here's the sobering part, though. Apart from faith, everyone is in the kingdom of Satan. Apart from this true faith, the trust Jesus, that loves Jesus, follows Jesus, that is turned away from the allegiances that are apart from him, they are in the kingdom of Satan. And as I'm going through this, I'm sobered by it. I was once in the possession of that palace too. Think about it for yourself. If you've trusted in Christ, you were in the possession of Satan. If you haven't, you are still there. 1 John goes on in verse 19, he says, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, that's the devil. Ephesians talks about when we were dead in trespasses and sins in chapter 2, we were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is in work in the sons of disobedience. It's talking about being under the power and influence of Satan. Well, we might think, well, all right, that's a bit harsh. That's not true. I'm a good person, right? I was a good person before. Or, you know, I went to church and my parents were Christians. I've always been a Christian. And that was the kind of thinking I had as well. But Jesus makes it very clear, verse 23. He makes it very clear that you're in one kingdom or the other. Either you're with Christ or you're against him. Read it. He who is not with me is against me. And he does not gather with me, scatters. See, Jesus isn't just saying that those who oppose him are his enemies, but those who think they're neutral, those who are not with him, even those who think, oh, I'm religious and things like that, and many people who have that rejecting faith but think they have faith, the ones that say, Lord, Lord, and Jesus says, I never knew you, they are in that kingdom. And it's hard for us. Sometimes we look at nice, decent people, law-abiding citizens, and assume, well, they're not in Satan's domain. As if there's some big neutral zone between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. There is no neutral zone. Jesus said back in Luke chapter 10, verse 16, he says, he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. And we might think, well, I'm not rejecting, but Jesus is making it clear again. It's a deception. Look, it says to be with Jesus. And look how Jesus explains this, what it means to be with him. He's talking about harvest-type language here. He's talking about if you don't gather with me, and he's talking about gathering to a harvest. He's gathering a people for himself. And what it means to be gathering, what it means to be with Jesus, is to be participating in his mission, in his ministry, in its work. It means to be living with Christ is the central reality of your life, which shapes the whole way you look at the world and interact with the world and your purpose in the world. It's not necessarily openly opposing Jesus that makes you in the kingdom of darkness. If you do nothing with him at all, you would just sit back and wait for more evidence. You're still in that dark kingdom. Can't sit on the fence because there isn't a fence. There isn't. What do we have here? You are in Satan's kingdom. If you reject, if you do nothing, or even if you just have an amazing experience, that word again there, the crowd, they were amazed. Amazement doesn't equal belief and faith that saves you. Right? I can have some experience of awe and wonder, and I can get goosebumps over some experience or something like that, but it doesn't make me a follower of Christ. It might draw me into wanting more signs or more experience, but it doesn't get me to deny myself and take up the cross and follow Christ. You think of some of the things you hear, it's like, well, I had this experience, and God was working there, I could feel it, and then that's their only claim to faith. They don't love Christ or his ways. They don't have that love for God. Don't be deceived. Amazement or experience does not make you in the kingdom of light. Don't be deceived by the propaganda that's out there that undermines the reality of who Christ is as the one who overcomes darkness. Don't be deceived by thinking you can be neutral. Just sit on the fence. If you've never trusted in Christ, this is a wake-up. Turn to this Messiah, this Lord, to recognize that you are in darkness, you are in sin and separated from God, and Christ is the solution. He is the one to believe and follow. And there is a cost, saying that the way that I lived before, that's not what I want. I want Christ. I want to be brought to God and to repent and come to him. And They, for the believer, though, note the influence. Anyone who's not in Christ's kingdom, what are they? End of verse 23. They're scatterers. They scatter. There's all sorts of voices out there which discredit Jesus directly, but also indirectly, too. We can easily pick on those TV documentaries and the media and all these other anti-God agendas which discredit God. But there's also people who live a life that are morally good, and they give an influence on us all the time. It might appeal to us. It might be admirable. But, you know, following the ways of people who don't build us up in Christ, what's it say? If you're not with them, you scatter. You're scattering. These people around us who don't believe God, they're scattering in an indirect way. It's the opposite of gathering into the kingdom. It's pushing us away from the kingdom. You have Christians, or people who call themselves Christians, and they live like the world, and it might make real believers think, well, it's okay, that's Christianity, and it's okay to live that way. Where do you see that in the Bible? It's okay to live like the world and call yourself a Christian. It says, deny yourself, pick up your cross. Put away all the wickedness of the world. See, that kind of scattering is very subtle because we think it's okay to live like the world. Don't be deceived by that kind of propaganda or that subtle influence that we have. Those types of things, it makes us feel unbelief in our hearts. It's the kind of unbelief that sets my mind on earthly things rather than heavenly things, because that's what's coming at me all the time. It's the kind of unbelief that makes me focus on the now instead of on eternity. It's the kind of unbelief that points me to acquiring things instead of a deeper knowledge of God. That scattering, it doesn't help me to cherish God and follow Him. We need to be, like Paul encourages us in 2 Corinthians 10, that we need to be destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It's radical. God at the center of your life, the center of reality, and that's Jesus' call. And this warning here should serve as a call to us to come to Christ. And we may look different than the world around us. We may look different than others who might call themselves Christians. But Jesus warned of that in Matthew 10, verses 25. He's talking about before that about how a teacher is one thing and the student becomes like his teacher. And then they said, if they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? We might get some of that discrediting as well. But we have hope. God says in 1 Peter, we are a chosen people, a people for God's own possession. So we can proclaim His excellencies, that we can be part of this gathering to Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We can be gatherers. We have the kingdom. We have God's promise and presence forever. And that is something that we can rejoice in, and that can satisfy us beyond anything that is fleeting pleasures here. And we need to have our hope fixed on Him and push off that which distracts and discredits and makes us long for things that take us away from Him.